On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In a bottom drawer of my office desk, there is a hanging file full of junk mail. Most of the junk mail that comes here gets recycled or tossed, but once in a while, something so unusual will arrive that I keep it so I can tell you about it in a sermon. A computer-generated cover letter was addressed to First Presbyterian Church. It came with a brightly colored brochure, a response card, and a prepaid envelope. "Dear First," it began, "have you ever found yourself in spiritual need? Are you hungry for meaning in your life? Would you like to be free from earthly constrictions and reach for the light of perfect bliss? If so, Mr. Church, then you and the whole church family are free to audition a new audio program entitled The Higher Being. It is yours to audition free for the next 30 days. If these recordings convince you that you can find perfect fulfillment, you can make them yours for only $39.95, $20 off the regular price. If you don't find infinite peace, let us know and you will owe us nothing. Visa and MasterCard accepted." All of us know, churches know, there's junk mail, and the church gets more than its share of spiritual junk mail, electronic as well as in the U.S. Postal Service. Somebody is always trying to sell us the newest Bible study program or a successful prayer manual or the latest design of plastic communion cups. These days, there are hundreds of opportunities for church people to purchase religious merchandise. Christian marketing firms have baptized materialism and made a few bucks. Yet this slick brochure stood out from all the rest. Was it an innocent marketing mix-up to a wrong address on somebody's database? Or was it something far more devilish? Because whoever is selling these recordings is peddling fulfillment and meaning and spiritual peace, and the church has always claimed these things are not for sale. Perhaps it is a symptom of our age to think we can fill the vacuum within us, the spiritual vacuum, by listening to one more tape or MP3 or reading one more book or giving our money to one more guru. A young woman told me about dropping by a health food store some time back. I don't know why she was there. Most of the food she eats is not particularly healthy. But there she was among the racks of herbal teas and scented candles and natural fibers, and thumbing through some old close-out compact discs of Celtic harp music, she spotted a book section marked Spirituality. Well, that looked interesting. And she read the titles. There were volumes about esoteric crystals and secret pyramids, and one book offered tips on getting in touch with your past lives. Another promised to interpret all your dreams. There wasn't a Bible to be seen, no books on prayer, no studies on the Sermon on the Mount. A sales clerk asked, "Have you found what you're looking for?" Kind of a double-edged question. "Not exactly," she said. "Well, we are very proud of our section on spirituality," the clerk said. "We do our best to keep up with the latest titles." Well, how American is that? People here are perpetually hungry for something new, some new fad, something novel. They're thirsty for that. And with all the ongoing and current talk about spirituality, the church is in an awkward position. The church keeps offering the same old thing. His name is Jesus. In the text we heard a few minutes ago, Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me." There's nothing new, nothing novel about these words. He simply invites people to come and drink, to taste and see if he can truly quench their thirst. Now, as one scholar notes, it was very ironic that Jesus would issue this invitation at this feast, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. It began as a harvest festival in the fall. In the time of the prophet Zechariah, that feast had become an occasion to pray for rain. The feast was important, said the prophet, so important that if a family were to not go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, God would not send any rain upon them for the coming growing season. And then to symbolize the living waters which God would provide, the temple priest would lead a procession during every day of the seven-day feast. The pilgrims would move downhill from the temple to the fountain of Gihon, where the priest would fill a golden pitcher with water. And then the procession would turn around and climb the hill back up to the altar. And then the priest would pour the water through a silver funnel into the ground. And as we heard from our text, one particular year, on the seventh and greatest day of this feast, Jesus points to himself and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink." Now these are radical, prophetic words. For Jesus strips away a long-established, otherwise religious tradition. Beyond the rituals, the holy days, the habits, the temple liturgies, Jesus is pointing to himself as the one who satisfies our deepest longings. Now this is consistent with the rest of the Gospel of John. According to John's book, particularly as we've heard in the texts for the last few weeks, the one human desire is to know God, to taste God, to experience God. For that is the essence of life eternal. If the primary human thirst is a thirst for God, it will not be quenched by recordings about human potential or books of self-fulfillment. The heart of Christian spirituality is a living relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the source of our life and our strength. In The Silver Chair, one of C.S. Lewis's books of the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a scene when a young girl named Jill meets Aslan the lion. Jill, according to the story, is dreadfully thirsty, and she sees a stream bright as glass. Beside it lay the lion, the Christ figure, who says, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." Jill stands frozen in fear. The lion asks, "Are you not thirsty?" "I'm dying of thirst," says Jill. "Then drink," says the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" asked Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that, without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she asked. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it was boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry, it just said it. I dare not come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer, I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion, the one no one had seen his stern face, could turn away and do that, and her mind suddenly was made up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Lewis offers us a metaphor of a story about the promise of the gospel that we have access to water like this through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. As we trust him, which is his first commandment, as we love one another, his second commandment, we participate in the very life of the eternal one. And this is the essence of that phrase, eternal life. According to the Gospel of John, eternal life is not a dwelling place in heaven where we go when we die. It is a quality of life we can claim here and now. This is the life of God himself, the very breath of creation. We can call it living water, or we can call it the Holy Spirit. And however we name it, it is the profound gift of abundant life, received through trust and never defeated by death. Even so, this does not mean that Christian spirituality is reduced to a weekly return to the heavenly watering trough. For the person who is in Christ, life is meant to be expressed and shared. And that is why I think there is such a delightful ambiguity within our text. Jesus says, within him shall flow rivers of living water. But he's not clear as to whom he's referring to. Is Jesus saying that a river runs through him, perhaps? As he says elsewhere, the water that I give will become a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. And that might be why later in the gospel, at the foot of the cross, the Gospel of John fixes our gaze on a specific event as a soldier pierces the dying and dead body of Jesus with a spear and water comes from his side. From within the crucified and glorified Lord, there flows the water of life. And yet the text can be translated another way as we heard it in our translation today. Out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now, in the Greek text, there is no punctuation. We are left to ponder, is Jesus talking about living water through him? Yes. Or does the living water flow through the believer's heart? Yes. And this is the clearest expression of the mystery of Christian spirituality. We drink our life from Jesus, and the living water spills out of us to others. We cannot consume Christ nor keep him to ourselves. If we truly take part in him, he will flow through us to others. His risen life will infuse our lives. And through us, his life extends into the life of the world. I had a seminary professor named Hugh Thompson Kerr. He was a wonderful man. After he retired from teaching, he moved to a small apartment at a senior complex And to pass the time, he continued to write articles and to read books. He also volunteered to deliver the Daily Mail. One day he was delivering letters in the healthcare clinic attached to the community, and there was an attendant there in the gathering room. She was playing Amazing Grace on the piano in the social room. She didn't seem to be a schooled musician, for the notes and the rhythms and the variations were very much her own. She played the kind of broken ragtime, a bit slow and deliberate, and now and then she would punctuate the words of the hymn with her own phrase, "Praise God, praise God." Hugh noticed how the nurses and the volunteers and the maintenance folks passed by, somewhat detached and uninterested. Few seemed to notice there was something within that woman that was spilling into the room, a river of life, a means of grace and truth. Hugh stood and listened for a few moments, and then he realized that he was the beneficiary of what was coming through her. So he caught the piano player's eye and said a quiet thank you. And in that moment, he said, "I discerned the presence of Christ." Well, here we are, over 7 weeks after Easter, and the word is out that Jesus Christ is alive. When he draws near to us, his presence is not immediately obvious, yet every now and then, the veil is lifted. We catch a glimpse of Christ in the gentle word or the generous gift, in the compassionate deed or the unencumbered song. Jesus Christ is alive, and as his first order of business, he comes to fill us with life. His gracious gift of living water promises to spill into every parched and weary heart until the day when even a dying world will be raised from the dead. This is not only the promise of Easter, it is the fiery promise of Pentecost. And water won't quench the fire.